Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
And as we begin class this morning, Alan is going to open class with prayer for us.
Again, Father, we thank you very much for all of us here individually to worship you on your Sabbath. We appreciate that gift. We appreciate very much the gift of Tim and bringing us your picture of who you really are, God of love. We appreciate that so much. Be with him today and bless us all individually as we go about the Sabbath day. Thank you. Amen.
Amen. And we are doing lesson number 6 in our quarterly, For Better or For Worse. And the title for our lesson this week is Samson and His Women, The Folly of Passion. And as we get into it, I thought we'd just do a quick basic review of Samson's life, that we kind of have the high points of his life, because we won't have time to talk about all those high points. But basically, his parents were visited by an angel and told the child would be special. And they were given special instructions for his mother during gestation and for the child rearing. The child was blessed with exceptional strength. He grows up and tells his parents to go get him a Philistine woman for his wife. At the wedding, she betrays him under coercive pressure from her countrymen. He leaves in an angry fit, and while he is gone, she is given in marriage to another. He rules Israel for 20 years. He meets Delilah and begins a relationship outside of marriage. She betrays him 3 times, and then after being betrayed 3 times, he tells her his secret. His strength is lost, he is captured, and then he kills himself while killing many Philistines in the temple. That's kind of the highlights of his life. Did I miss any particular points there? Okay. So let's kind of break down and start talking about some of the things that occurred during his life. And the first question is for the parents. Parents, your child comes home and tells you to go get a Philistine woman because he wants her. What do you do? His parents did it.
Well, we don't have that. We don't do that nowadays. So, I mean, I put it in the context, what if your child comes home and says they want to marry a Philistine woman, they want your blessing? What do you say to them?
Okay.
Nice long talk.
Well, it says that parents were distressed by this and said, can't you find a woman from your own people to marry? But they still went up and did it.
What's mean all this is, there's nothing that tells about as he was growing up that they didn't. I know they instructed him, but did he just all of a sudden reach a certain age and he started going and visiting the Philistines, or was he doing it all along just a little bit? So it was just such a common practice in his life. It just seems like we would hear more about as he went to visit the Philistines. His parents would say, you know, Samson, you're going the wrong direction. You know this. You know what's going to happen.
In Patriarchs and Prophets, Mrs. White does say that their place where they lived was close to where the Philistines lived, and he had been associating with them all along as he was growing up. This was his playmates as he was growing up.
Judges 14:4 said his parents did not know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines.
Alrighty, so that was the next thing I had on here. Let's go ahead and go into that then, since it's been brought up. His parents did not know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines. What do you think about that? Was God putting the desire in Samson's heart for Samson to marry an unfaithful and rebellious enemy of God? Or was this another example where the Bible attributes to God something that God doesn't intervene and stop?
I think latter.
Yeah, it did say he was a good judge for 20 years, so somewhere along in that we don't have the story.
Well, you know, this in the New Testament in Thessalonians, it says those who do not love the truth are given over to strong delusion to believe a lie. Right. And I've heard preachers teach that, see, God uses his power to make you delusional.
But see, they give us the account of all the negative Samson did in his life. But he ruled Israel for 20 years, and we have nothing about his rulership. Nothing tells that he was a good, but what did he do good? It doesn't give any examples like it gave for David, but for 20 years he ruled him, and there's nothing said about it.
Yeah, so see, it's pretty silent there, isn't it?
Yeah.
So the question here, though, is about God, and that's what we really want to look at. What do we learn about God from stories like this? And the Bible has this statement, his parents did not know that this was from the Lord who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines. Do we Do we take that at face value? Well, the Bible said it. I believe it. That settles it. We don't ask questions. We have faith. Do we try to understand the meaning of the words? And maybe we should look wider and broader in the Scripture before we draw our final conclusion. See if there's other examples. What is in Samuel, 2 Samuel 24:1, it says these words. The Lord was angry at Israel, and he made David think it would be a good idea to count the people of Israel and Judah. The Lord was angry at Israel, and he made David think it would be a good idea. But if you look at 1 Chronicles, you might want to write these texts down. That was 2 Samuel 24:1. The same story in Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 21:1, says, Satan wanted to bring trouble on the people of Israel, so he made David decide to take a census. Wait a minute. Now the one has the Lord was angry at Israel and made David think it was a good idea to count the people. The second text, same exact event. Satan wanted to bring trouble on the people of Israel, so he made David decide to take a census. Well, maybe that one's not clear enough. If you had to vote right now, which would you think was a more accurate rendering of the actual events? God was God was angry and wanted to tempt David and the people, or Satan wanted to bring trouble?
Satan wanted to bring trouble.
In 1 Samuel 26:10, it says these words, King David speaking about the death of Saul. And I want you to answer the question of the mindset. How do the people at this time in history view events transpiring in the world? This is David speaking. By the living Lord, David continued, I know that the Lord himself will kill Saul, either when his time comes to die a natural death or when he dies in battle. That's all the same person describing what he believes is going to happen. Saul's going to die a natural death or he's going to die in battle, and I know that will be the Lord killing him. Is that how you would describe it?
No.
Could that be the Lord letting Satan?
Yeah, well, that's a good way to look at it. In 1 Chronicles 10:14, it tells us about Saul. It says, so the Lord killed him. So the Lord killed him. But if you read the context, it was after Saul had fallen on his sword. So Saul falls on his sword, commits suicide, and it says, so the Lord killed him.
It may be the way they were thinking that back then. They knew the Lord knows ahead of time what is going to happen, and the Lord didn't prevent it.
Well, and
that's the way they're thinking.
Yes, I like what you said. The Lord didn't what?
Prevent it.
Keep that in mind as we go along. The Lord has power to prevent or restrain, does he not? As soon as mankind fell into sin, God began intercession. Intercession, we often sometimes got this idea that it's one member of the Godhead interceding with another member of the Godhead to keep that member of the Godhead from being angry and wrathful and striking out against us. Please, my blood, Father. No.
Why?
Intercession is interceding with the destructiveness of sin itself, holding at bay the four winds of strife, holding back the satanic and evil forces, the principalities and powers of darkness, putting the hedge of protection as it was around Job in the book of Job, the chariots of fire around Elisha, and interceding in the hearts and minds. In Genesis 3, I put enmity between you and the woman. I'll put a desire for good, a conviction, a wooing, a drawing, interceding in our own hearts and minds. God is interceding to heal. So it says in Romans chapter 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his son but gave him up, how will he not also with him give us all things? Who is it that accuses? Christ Jesus? No. He is also at the Father's side and is also interceding for us. God is interceding for us in Christ as well. Yes?
Why couldn't this be from the Lord? Why couldn't the Lord have led Samson to marry a Philistine? Didn't God tell Hosea to go marry the prostitute, Gomer?
He did tell him that. That's right.
So, I mean, why couldn't it? I mean, we have a bigger picture here.
Yeah, what are the motives being described here?
Motives of
wiping out the Philistines.
See, what was the story of Gomer about?
The Lord. It was
a metaphor for
right, so he told the prophet to marry her for the purpose of what?
Teaching them all.
And what was the lesson to be taught?
God's continual reaching out in faithfulness and trying to woo Israel back to repentance.
And if we take the story of Samson as actually literal, then what would be the purpose here of God having Samson marry the Philistine woman? So God could have a reason to have Samson strike out and destroy the Philistines.
Yeah.
Wait a minute. Go ahead.
It seems to me like there's a big difference between Samson and
Hosea.
Because it says here, the little we do know about Samson, it says the boy grew up and the Lord blessed him and the Spirit of the Lord began to move him. From the little we know, it looks like he was a decent judge for 20 years and all of a sudden he loses his mind. I mean, once he falls for Delilah, he's going around doing every stupid thing you can imagine. Lying, making up this and that. And, you know, he's acting like a 17-year-old full of hormones, lost his mind over some girl.
Yeah, and I think when we're going to definitely come to that, we want to explore this whole dynamic with Delilah. But that was after the 20 years of judging.
He's a good judge, and suddenly he just loses it. And I have a hard time with the Lord being behind this.
But what we're talking about now is before that. We're not talking about Delilah. We're talking about the woman that he told his parents to go get him to marry, which is before all that. Yes?
In the Eastern culture, I believe that many times what a person allows, that person is said to do.
Oh, thank you for sharing that.
And in the Eastern culture, looking at this from that perspective, because God allowed it, they said he did it. But there's another force in the world.
Yes.
And we know that. And because God allows it, he's looking at a picture of the whole universe at stake.
Exactly. And let's see if we can't give some more evidence, biblical evidence for this. Ezekiel, you can write these texts down. Ezekiel 24, 2 and then 9 through 14 says, this is God speaking, the city of murderers is doomed. I myself will pile up the firewood. Bring more wood, fan the flames, cook the meat, boil away the broth, burn up the bones. Now set the empty bronze pot on the coals and let it get red hot. You will not be pure again until you have felt the full force of my anger. I, the Lord, have spoken. The time has come for me to act. And what happened? What actually happened in history? Who burned down the city? The Babylonians. This was the Babylonian time period. Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came and did God do it or did the Babylonians do it? But yet God's telling, I'm the one that's going to do this. What about Exodus 9, 34 through 35 and then 10:1? And when Pharaoh saw that the rain, the hail, and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet more and he hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened. Neither would he let the children of Israel go as the Lord had spoken by Moses. Now the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants. Wait a minute.
First it says he hardened his heart.
Yes.
Go ahead.
Yes. What's going on here? And then, how about this one? Numbers 21, 4 through 7. This is out during the Exodus. On the way, the people lost their patience and spoke against God and Moses. They complained, why did you bring us out into Egypt to die in this desert where there is no food or water? We can't stand any more of this miserable food. Then the Lord sent poisonous snakes among the people, and many Israelites were bitten and died. Did the Lord send snakes in?
They'd been there all along. He'd been keeping them away.
Okay, there's one way of seeing it. Yes.
God is ultimately in charge of everything. There's nothing that happens in this world that God is not ultimately in charge. And when he allows things to happen, it's easy for us or human nature to say, well, God did it, but that's not true. He's in charge, but he allows.
Okay.
He also offers a remedy, though. It's like with the snake, there was the bronze serpent. You know, he offers a way out if you choose him, even though there are bad times.
Let's read a thought from Ellen White in Patriarchs and Prophets about this serpent business, because it says it very clearly. Lord sent poisonous snakes among them out of Numbers. And she starts out by quoting out of Deuteronomy 8:15. It says, it was the Lord's power alone that had preserved them in, quote, that great and terrible wilderness wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water, end quote, from the Deuteronomy 8:15 text. So the description from the Bible is this was a place of scorpions and serpents, fiery serpents and so forth. Every day of their travels, they had been kept by a miracle of divine mercy. In all the way of God's leading, they had found water to refresh the thirsty, bread from heaven to satisfy their hunger, and peace and safety under the shadowy cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. angels had ministered to them as they climbed the rocky heights or threaded the rugged paths of the wilderness. Notwithstanding the hardship they had endured, there was not a feeble one in all their ranks. Their feet had not swollen in their long journeys, neither had their clothes grown old. God had subdued before them the fiery beasts of prey and the venomous reptiles of the forest and the desert. If with all these tokens of love the people still continued to complain, the Lord would withdraw his protection until they should be led to appreciate his merciful care and return to him with repentance and humiliation. Is withdrawing the protection the same thing as actively using your power to inflict harm?
No. Isn't it funny, though, that if it happens to the heathen, we don't question it. That's God.
That's right.
God doing it. But if it happens to a supposedly Christian or God-fearing people, then we question whether it's God or the devil.
The warfare in heaven, Lucifer began his warfare over what issue?
The character of God.
So what did he do? He began misrepresenting God, right? We still have lies in our head about God, biases that we filter events and facts through. And so we often interpret things in the world as God's wrath, the wrath of God, the acts of God doing these things when he is not actually using his power to do it. In the sermon today, for those who haven't gone to first service, when you go to second service, you're going to hear a quote from the Bible. And let's look this one up, Revelation chapter 7, 1 through 3. Because it's right along the same discussion we're having. Whoever gets Revelation 7, 1 through 3, read it for us.
After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and sea. Quote, do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we have put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God.
Good. Did anybody catch it?
Yeah.
Tell me what you caught.
The angels who have been given power to harm the earth.
In other words, instance there are the ones that have power to do them.
Exactly. I get to tell you, people miss this. It's the angels from God which will pour out the wrath and which will harm the land. It's the vials of wrath coming from heaven that will punish the iniquity on the earth. God's wrath will be felt on this earth. You will hear it preached some places. But what's the Bible actually say? The four angels are doing what? What are they actually doing? They're holding back the winds of destruction. And he says, hold back, and they're given power to harm. How will they actually harm? By stop their holding, by letting loose, by letting go. Not by actively inflicting. Is there other biblical evidence to support this? Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is being revealed. Not will one day. This is active present tense in Paul's day. It is being revealed against all godlessness and wickedness of men. And then he tells you, six times through there, and we'll go through the whole thing, but he'll tell you six times why the wrath of God comes. If you read through the context, he tells you because they reject the truth about God, the knowledge about God they didn't love. They exchange the truth about God for images of man and reptiles and birds. Then he tells you three times what God actually does. Verse 24, 26, and 28, he says, therefore God gave them up, or let them go. Therefore God gave them up. Therefore God gave them up. God's wrath. And so back to the Revelation 7 text, the wrath of God being poured out, the angels are letting loose. God is letting go his restraint. You see, in this great controversy between Christ and Satan, thus far, there has never been a time in history that Satan has been able to govern this planet unrestrained. God has always been holding him in check. Oh, he gives him a little bit of ground here, a little bit of ground there. He gave him a little bit room with Job to have a little bit more room, but he was still under restraint. He couldn't kill him. Under restraint, constantly under restraint. There's a day coming when the four winds will be loosed, when God's restraint will be let go. And then this earth will experience the rulership of what Satan's government looks like without restraint from God. The only restraint that will be left, as I understand it, is God removes his restraint to individual persons. Your properties will not be protected anymore. Your jobs will not be protected. Your reputations will not be protected. You as an individual person will be protected when this time comes. But it will be an awful time. And the world will fall apart. And you will see people dying, diseases, devastations, earthquakes, the plagues that are poured out that the Bible attributes to God. My understanding of the reading is God is loosening the four winds. His restraining angels are being removed out of the way, and Satan is given governance. Look back in the book of Job. What happened in the book of Job as soon as God put Job into Satan's hands is a storm came and killed a bunch of Job's property, and the servant came and said, "The fire of the Lord fell and did this." Who'd they attribute it to?
God.
But we have the behind-scenes look there. God wasn't doing it. It was Satan. And so I put all this back together to come back to the story of Samson. Did God use his power to bless Samson with incredible strength?
Yes.
No question. We know that. Did God then, from that point forward, control Samson's use of that strength?
No.
Samson was free. Did God bless Solomon with wisdom?
Yes.
Did he control Solomon's use?
No.
Did God bless Lucifer with incredible abilities, talents, wisdom, all kinds of things? Did he control Lucifer's use of it? God has blessed each one of you with abilities and talents. And he won't control your use of it either. What does that say about God? Yeah, it's incredible. Yes?
God is so great that he's able to take the worst things we do and make the worst things that happen to us and make them better things that had never happened.
Yes, absolutely.
And C.S. Lewis says, you will, in the end, carry out God's will, but it makes a difference to you whether you serve as John or as Judas.
Well, you know, I have trouble with that. Do you think it was God's will for people to be lost in the end?
No.
So those who are lost don't carry out God's will, do they?
No, but they may have an influence that God manages to turn to good.
Oh, he can bring good out of it. He can always bring good, but ultimately they aren't fulfilling God's will. And at the end of the lesson today, it actually makes a statement about Samson fulfilling God's will. It's actually in the bottom paragraph, Thursday's lesson. Somebody read that paragraph.
In reading the story, we can see that Samson, regardless of the mistakes he had made, hadn't lost his faith, however imperfect that faith was. And God was still able to use Samson to accomplish his goals. How much better, though, would it have been if Samson had been faithful to the truth he knew? That God was able to accomplish his purposes despite Samson's failures doesn't justify those failures. It shows only that God works his will despite us. How much better if he would work his will through us?
Do you think it was God's will was wrought through Samson's life, or God could work a purpose in spite of Samson's life? You see the difference? I really see God is, as you're saying, able to work a purpose. But do you think that Samson's life was God's original purpose, that it followed God's ideal, his plan, or God was continually working his grace to bring out a good purpose in spite of Samson? Yeah.
We have to remember that God wanted the Philistines to repent and turn from their ways as well and be saved.
Yeah. What does it say about God that he chose someone like Samson to start with? Do we believe God has foreknowledge? Do we believe God has foreknowledge?
Yes.
That God knew that Samson was going to live the life that he lived before he just chose to. In fact, wasn't this a miracle child?
Yes.
God was somehow involved in this. Wasn't she barren or something? Yeah. And so God was somehow involved in bringing this child in. Couldn't God have done a little genetic manipulation there to make sure Samson had a little better temperament, a little less passion, a little less, you know. Couldn't he have done a little something along the way?
Blind.
Yeah. You know, I mean, what does it say about God that he would give someone with the temperament of Samson this type of gift? Pardon? Excellent. Thank you. Did you hear what he said? Yeah, anyone has a chance. In other words, how would you feel if God only chose people who were perfect to give his blessings to? Anybody here meet that qualification? See, we'd all be in trouble, wouldn't we? Doesn't it say good things about God that he's willing to bless those of us with defects, those of us who have imperfections of character, that he's willing to pour out his gifts upon us, even though we aren't perfect, that he's working with us? That's such an incredibly good thing, yes.
I think it also says that God is very secure in who he is, and he doesn't have to worry about his reputation. I mean, if it were me and my kid was acting like that, I would want to control something so I wouldn't look so bad myself. And here is God. He's being represented in this man. And yet he didn't step in there to try to
control things.
Yeah, so he's not worried about him. He's only worried about those children that he cares for, as you're saying. His heart's invested in their health and happiness. Yeah, that's great. That's great. Does power corrupt?
On earth, yes.
An absolute power corrupts?
Absolutely. On earth.
Do you think Samson was struggling with some of those issues?
Of course.
I mean, in those days, was there any, on earth, was there any law that Samson had to answer to on earth? Was there anyone who could hold Samson accountable on earth?
No.
Not at that time. Not good.
No, there was no external authority. There was no anything that, I mean, it was like the Wild, Wild West. You know, the Wild West of America, if you read the history, was whoever had the fastest gun or the biggest posse could control their district or territory and do basically what they wanted. There was no external law to come in and tell them otherwise. Samson was the biggest and the baddest of them all, wasn't he? Do you think that could tempt one to become somewhat cavalier?
Mm-hmm.
Somewhat, she says? Yes.
Not only that, but it was after he killed 1,000 people that the Israelites made him a judge. I mean, it was like, hey, now we've got this man who's willing to kill for us, so let's put him in a power position.
Yeah, and he did it with a jawbone of an ass. Mm-hmm. I mean, he didn't use howitzers or M16s or, you know, roadside bombs.
He improvised.
Yeah. Yeah. What does this say about Christ? Did Christ have all power available to him even more than Samson?
Yes. Yes.
How much more than Samson? Infinitely more, right? Oh. And what does this say about Christ?
He gave it up.
But on earth, when he was being beaten, being spit upon, being mocked, being crucified, did Christ have the option, if he wanted, to wipe them all out?
Yes.
What does it tell you about the fact he didn't? Does it say something? Does it speak powerfully to you about his character? What are the allegations of Satan? We have a ruler appointed over us, someone who abuses power, who can't be trusted with power. And you notice after the cross in Revelation, when Christ ascends and we see the picture in Revelation of heaven, all the heavenly beings are holy, holy, and worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. He's worthy to have all the power because he's given proof positive that he's the one safe with all the power. Would you want Samson to have all that power?
No.
You wouldn't want me to have all that power either, I have to admit it. And I don't want you to have all that power. But I'm glad Jesus has all that power, and he's the one, because we can trust him with that power. Well, how would you describe Samson's relationship with Delilah?
Passionate.
Superficial.
Yeah.
Passionate, superficial, like a puppy. How about dysfunctional? Can we call it dysfunctional?
After a certain time you would thought that he would think before answering the question.
Does anybody think this was a love relationship?
Infatuation.
No.
He let the senses. Used it. He let his senses.
Yeah, some texts that I've read, and the lesson might even allude to it, that Samson loved her deeply. Do you all think he loved her deeply?
I think he loved her.
Do you think he had powerful feelings for her?
Yes.
Yes. Are powerful feelings the same thing as love? No, this is actuality, evidence of a dependency relationship. And we're going to talk about that for a moment. Delilah, were his actions loving toward Delilah? He says he loved her. Were his actions of love toward Delilah?
No.
Tell me why.
He didn't trust her.
Okay. Well, he was testing her faith. He was testing her character.
But true love trusts. He didn't trust her.
Okay. Does true love trust an untrustworthy person? Does true love trust an untrustworthy person?
Well, I'm saying it wasn't true love on his part. No.
Because there's this... No, but but the implication is it's not true love because he didn't trust. Do you love... healthy parents love their children. And if you're the church treasurer of your church, and you have a five-year-old, and after church you've collected $5,000 in cash, which has to go to the bank on Monday, and your five-year-old says, I'll help mommy, I'll take that to the bank, would you trust them with it? Well, that must not be true love then.
That's wisdom mixed with love.
They're not trustworthy. True love can be true and still not trust an untrustworthy person. And the child is not untrustworthy, not because there's evil in the heart. The child's not trustworthy because they're not mature enough to handle the responsibility yet. And in relationships in my office, I deal with this constantly. I have patients who are in relationships, marriage relationships or other dating relationships, and the person they're with has no evil intent in their heart. They really want to be a good person. They really want to do good in their relationship towards their partner, but they have immaturity issues in their heart such that they can't stand it when confrontations come. They don't like for people to be mad at them. They don't like to argue with people, and so they're easily manipulated by people around them. And they won't say no. And so the spouse finds that they struggle not to trust them because the person may end up flirting with somebody when they should say no, I don't flirt, or I don't have these conversations, they're inappropriate or whatever. And we look at that, why don't you trust them? Well, I know he or she doesn't, you know, I know they love me. Yes, but are they mature? Do they have the ability to stand for what's right even though it might not feel good in the moment? Are they so childlike they can be duped easily by others? See, there's two levels of distrust. We distrust those who have in their heart to do evil against us. But we can't trust those who aren't mature enough to handle responsibility either, can we? Okay? So, yes, I don't think Samson trusted her. I also don't think he loved her, but not because he didn't trust her. I don't think he trusted her because she, in fact, was untrustworthy. I think his distrust was well placed. She wasn't trustworthy. But he still didn't love her. What other examples? Why do we know he didn't love her? Do you see any evidence that Samson was concerned about her salvation, about her soul, about bringing her to know the true God? We don't see any evidence of that whatsoever, do we? No, and if he loved her, wouldn't he be concerned about her livelihood, what she was doing with life, her character, the methods she was practicing in her life? And after she lied, wouldn't there be a conversation? Sweetheart, what's going on that you would deceive me this way? I'm concerned for your soul. There's no conversation along those lines. Yes, because who was Samson concerned with? Samson, okay? His focus was not on what was in the best interest of another. Remember, love is not self-seeking. 1 Corinthians 13. Love is interested in the welfare benefit of another. So he didn't demonstrate interest in Delilah's welfare. He was actually self-seeking, interested in himself.
So Samson didn't love anybody, basically, but himself.
I think the evidence of what we have described during those 20 years, we don't know. But the stories here demonstrate at this time in his life, he had become very preoccupied with himself. Yeah. And when she kept betraying him, how should he have utilized those interactions? Christ said, from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. There's a principle being described there. What's the principle?
Actions speak louder than words.
Actions speak louder than words, which what you're saying is other people's conduct reveals the condition of their heart. Did Samson take her conduct as an evidence that she was someone unfit to be with?
No.
And in fact, as soon, I'll just love this, as soon as she betrays him, what happens in the interaction?
She's gone.
No, as soon as she betrays him, okay, the Philistines are upon you, he's lied to her, she betrays, tells a secret, they do whatever he says, the Philistines are upon you, he jumps up, breaks free, and then she does something. What does she do?
Ask him how he can love her.
You don't love me. How could you not? You don't love me. You lied to me. Where is the... wait a second. Hold on. Time out. You just tried to have me killed. No, do you notice she turns the tables and accuses him of not loving her? And do you notice he just played on her playing field? He let her frame the equation. He got defensive and insecure. He was fearful about what she... In other words, he was concerned, more concerned about what she thought of him than the truth itself. And this is one of the prime identifiers in a dependency relationship. You're more concerned about someone else's opinion of you than you are the truth itself.
Well, that's why it's so hard for me to believe that he was a good leader for 20 years of Israel. When three times in a row right here, how he acts so immature and shows no good judgment. But yes. Did he lead Israel for 20 years?
So let's do an analysis. What do you think was impairing his judgment in this situation?
Lust.
Love is blind is a statement that is common in our society, and what does it actually mean?
You don't use good judgment.
Is love, let's take it on face value first. What is love? Somebody tell me what love is. Yes, other-centered, beneficence, giving, the regard, welfare, caring for the goodness of another person. Is that blind?
No.
No. Genuine love is not blind. Never blind. Genuine love actually opens your eyes to see more clearly than ever. But so the statement, love is blind, that's common in our society, is not about love. It's something else.
Infatuation.
Infatuation is blind. Dependency is blind. Lust is blind. Now, in those contexts, what is it that blinds us?
God.
I think somebody said what? God. Oh, we have God over here. No, no, one vote for God. No. Selfishness, or do you know that we blind ourselves? We actually blind. We blind ourselves, and I see this happen over and over again in patients in my practice. It is incredible how they would do this, because do you have any idea what it is that will motivate a person to lie to themselves? Why would somebody lie to themselves in a situation like this?
The truth is fearful and it hurts.
Say it louder.
The truth is fearful and it hurts.
That's exactly right. They're afraid of the truth, because to accept the truth means you've got to give up something that you're currently holding dear. And that will be painful. He wanted his heart, his emotions. He was infatuated. He had emotional attachments. His heart was attached to this woman already. If he accepts the truth that she does not love him and she is not fit to be with, he will have to let her go. But to accept that truth will mean there will be a painful experience in his emotions. He doesn't want to deal with that pain. And so instead he lies to himself. Well, she just needs more time. She didn't really mean it. She's under external pressure. She's had a bad day. Yes?
Do you think he was addicted to Delilah?
You know, those words could be used if you understand that addiction is a compulsive engagement in behaviors that bring short-term reward but long-term destruction.
Yeah, he was addicted.
Okay. Think about any addiction, a compulsive engagement in behavior that brings a short-term reward but long-term destruction.
When people are addicted, it doesn't matter. Even if they know they're going to die from what they're addicted to, they've got to have it.
Well,
they're not in control anymore. The addiction is.
Yeah, that's a common theory. That people want to believe that they no longer have control. I don't buy into it, because if they're no longer in control, then they are absolutely powerless to find victory over their addiction. Their life is over. Their probation is closed. There's no more options. There's no course. Now, they have powerful feelings in the matter in their addiction, but they never lose the power of choice. They can choose to go for rehab. They can choose to see a counselor. They can choose to not buy. So they haven't lost the choice to take their life in a healthy direction. The addiction is powerful, but they have not lost their power to choose. Yeah.
The definition we have used for love is probably not what you find in a dictionary. The definition that we find in a dictionary would be something like passion. Passion is blinding. Passion or strong desire, as defined by most people in dictionary terms as being love, is blinding.
Yeah, and that's because the English language is unfortunately difficult in this area. The Greek has four words for love. Okay. Sterge, which means the kind of love. I love my car. Love my house, love my ball team. You know, we use that. We recognize that's clearly different than when you love your child. That's phileo, familial love, the city of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. We love our family. We don't love our family the same way we love our car, but we use that word, the same word, in both places. There's eros, which we get erotic love, lustful, passionate love. We also recognize that's clearly different than loving the car and loving your children and loving your spouse. And then there's agape, which is this love that we've defined in here today, this other-centered, interested in welfare and beneficence of another. And so when you look in the dictionary, the English dictionary, you will find those other definitions because we have one love for trying to flavor out all these different nuances of experience.
If you went to 100 people in America, though, and asked the definition of love, I doubt you'd get one agape definition.
You're correct. I in my practice every day. Because we have been lied to. We have been lied to. We have believed lies. Our minds have these lies over them. And if imagine if that's what you think love is, will that then affect how you practice love in your life? Yes. And this is what happens all the time. People seek relationships. They're seeking for the person who can make them feel the strongest in the moment. That must be love.
Hollywood.
No, that's not love at all. That's another hand in the back. There.
I just want to go back to what you mentioned a minute ago when you're talking about addiction and when people lose the ability to choose. You know what you said, that we always have the ability to choose?
Yes.
You know, I've seen some addicts in my life, horribly miserable. Totally, they have no control. Totally, you know, they have no control over this. I don't want to do it, but I'm just compelled to do it. I believe them. That they don't have control. I think that there's only one thing that can save them. They have to have some power, and I think that the power comes from Christ. When you get to a position where you know, only God can give them the power. So I think, in one respect, they are powerless. They can't help it, and their only hope is God.
And do they have to make a choice like God into their life?
Absolutely.
And if they've lost the power of choice, they can't make that choice and can't be delivered even by God. So, the point being is, as deeply as they've gotten into this habitual behavior, if we say they have actually lost the power of choice, then they can't even choose for God.
It's from pardonable sin.
Okay?
Well, as I was just going to say, we've mentioned this class before, Lucifer came to a point where he no longer had the power of choice. You know, we can come to the point where we no longer have the power of choice, which is unpardonable sin, which we no longer are affected by any external force for the good.
But being involved in an addiction does not automatically mean you've come to that point.
But you can get to that point.
Yes, you can persist in sin, in iniquity, whatever it might be, so long that you actually destroy the faculties necessary to respond to truth. You destroy reason, you sear the conscience, and you are so settled into the lies about God and the habit patterns of a dysfunctional way that you're beyond reach. You won't respond to any intervention given to you. Yes, that's the unpardonable sin. That can happen. And there are certain people that has happened to in history. I'm not in a position to tell you who those people are. So I take the other position that if you're in an addiction, you haven't lost that power and you can exercise your freedom of choice to reach out to God for deliverance.
Especially if you're brokenhearted.
But what happens is this, and you got to remember another dynamic. People in addictions, the traditional addictions we think of, the most common ones, have always, at some point, done things that they're ashamed of. Hurt people that they care about, exploited, taken advantage of, lied, cheated, and therefore they have incredible amounts of guilt. Now, whenever we do sin, any one of us, we experience guilt. The conscience convicts. We have two ways to resolve that guilt. We have the healthy way, which is repentance and, if possible, restoration, a genuine change of heart. We open the heart, we take ownership over it, and we do what we can to restore anything we've done wrong to anybody else. And we live a new life. We've learned from our lessons. Or we can avoid guilt by trying to blame some other force or factor. It's not our fault. It wasn't me, Lord. It was that woman you gave me. If it wasn't for her, I would have never taken that fruit. It's not my fault. I didn't do anything wrong. We try to externalize and rationalize and blame rather than taking ownership. Some of the people, all people in addictions, have incredible amount of guilt. If they're not actually responsible, if it's the disease, I have a disease, it's addiction, and I'm not in control, I don't have the power of choice, I'm helpless, I can't do anything, you see, I have no guilt. I'm not responsible. It's happening to me. It's just like you were on the plane and somebody breathed on you and you got bacterial meningitis. It's not your fault. You didn't do anything. You're sick. And many people with addictions want to believe that their sickness, they have nothing to do with. And they're just a helpless victim. And therefore, they don't have to feel guilt. And they also don't. And so they will tell you, I want to be free. I really do. This is killing me. I really do. But I can't. I'm powerless. And so I get the joy of using my substance. and not having to feel bad about it. And so there's a dynamic we don't want to forget as we deal with people like this.
Back to the fear and the guilt. I'm wondering what makes the pain and the fear of accepting the truth any different than the pain and the fear experienced by staying in the lie. Because almost always the people are not avoiding pain and fear by staying in the situation.
Excellent point. Wonderful, actually. And the reality is that the lie that they're staying in actually brings some form of present reward. And people who stay in this actually live in the immediate and have gotten short-sighted vision where they don't see the long term. And so they create fantasies in their mind that this really isn't causing all those bad problems. The smoker, oh, you know, I know it can cause lung disease, but it actually helps me breathe. I breathe better when I smoke. Okay? And if I quit, you know, I cough and all this crud comes up. And see, it's just bad for my lungs to stop smoking. It helps my lungs. Okay? So they tell themselves lies and actually allow themselves to live in the moment where there's momentary pleasures give them the illusion that it's actually better to stay where they are. To get out of where they are requires walking through that valley of the shadow of death, walking through that period of time where there is suffering and agony to the soul without an immediate, right in that moment, reward. There's a period where you're not being rewarded. The rewards come in the long term, where we have freedom, where we have peace, where we have contentment with ourselves, where we look in the mirror and we have clear consciences. Those are the long-term rewards. People oftentimes ignore those long-term rewards for the present moment. Good questions. Samson, I think, struggled with those issues. I think he got into a situation with Delilah that the intensity of the passion for her became so intense that he began to overlook the long-term benefits of freeing himself from that.
Tim, do you think that Samson thought that the Lord would not take his power away even though he had his haircut?
Next great question. Let's look at Judges chapter 16:20. Somebody read Judges 16:20. This is after he finally told his lies to her. Excuse me, he told the three lies, been betrayed three times, and then he finally tells the truth. They come in and shave his head. He's tied down. Judges 16:20. Somebody read.
She called, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." He awoke from his sleep and thought, "I'll go out as before and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him.
The implication here.
He could do it all the time.
Well, he didn't know his hair was gone either.
I think the most powerful phrase there at the end is, he did not know the Lord had left him.
The source of his strength.
He would have known that if he had a strong relationship with the Lord.
He did not know. How could he not know the Lord had left him?
But he didn't know when he was there either.
Yeah.
When we persist in sin in our own lives. Jeremiah 17, the human mind is deceitful above all things and utterly wicked. Who can know it? Sin damages the faculties of the mind, makes it harder to discern the right from wrong, blinds us, sears the conscience, makes it harder to be aware of God's presence. And over the course of time, we so alienate ourselves from God that we are totally separate from Him and don't even know it. And we can still think we're doing God's will, still think we're doing God's business, even though we're now God's enemies. Do you think those people who put Christ on the cross, some of them at least, thought they were doing God's will?
Yes, absolutely.
They were so far removed. Yes, that they thought they were doing God's will. Christ said, "They will come to me in the last day and say, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name. We performed miracles in your name. We cast out demons in your name." Who do they think they're doing all this for?
Yeah.
"Get ye hence, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you." Whoa. There's a lesson here. Sin is not to be trifled with. We have some problem in our lives that we don't want to give up for the momentary pain and agony that we have to go through to get free. That problem will slowly erode our faculties, our abilities to discern the right and wrong, will damage us over time. And we may actually come to think we're still on God's side and be His enemy. First Selected Messages 235. Ellen White wrote this to Uriah Smith while she was in Australia. Mailed it to him, and he didn't like it, didn't fit with his way of thinking, so he filed it in the Review and Herald files. He was the editor of the Review at the time. It remained filed for over 50 years, and it was discovered in the 1950s. and was published in the Selected Messages. We are not to regard God as waiting to punish the sinner for our sin. The sinner brings the punishment upon himself. His own actions start a train of circumstances that bring the sure result. Every act of transgression reacts upon the sinner, works in him a change of character, makes it more easy for him to transgress again. By choosing to sin, men separate themselves from God, cut themselves off from the channel of blessing, and the sure result is ruin and death. And from all that we read in the scripture today, all those examples, is it clear and plain? God is working to hold back this separation from him. He's interceding to hold us in connection with him. He's interceding to hold back the principalities and powers of darkness to keep us in relationship with him. But if we insist, if we choose to use the freedom he's given us to abuse the powers, the gifts, the abilities, the wisdom, the insight, the truths he's poured upon us, if we choose to violate the principles of his government, to damage ourselves over and over and over again, will he hold back the consequences that happens to us over time? No. And there comes a day when his presence is gone and we don't even know it.
How is it then that Samson gets mentioned in Hebrews 11, in the faith chapter? I mean, if he had so seared his conscience.
I didn't say he was beyond healing, but at that point in time, he was gone. And so let's talk about that question. Do you think God did the right thing in abandoning Samson?
Did God abandon Samson? That's my question.
What it says in the text, the Lord left him. The Lord had left him.
Well, and the evidence.
Didn't say he left him permanently.
But the evidence is Samson lost his special abilities.
That's what I think. I don't think God's spirit left him. Samson, it says Samson had faith all the way through. So I can't picture God turning his back on a man who still has faith, even though it's all screwed up and misunderstood. I don't think he walked completely away from him, but I think he wasn't about to give him power to do something that would not represent God's character.
It's like Adam and Eve, when Adam ate the fruit, you know, God took his, you know, shield away from him, but, you know, he was still with him, you know, he still made him clothes and, you know, told him how to keep himself and till a garden or whatnot, you know, he just wasn't. Just took that special power that he gave him because of his lack of faith.
Try to imagine yourself from God's perspective. What is it that God wants for Samson?
Healing.
Salvation, healing. If God doesn't act, will Samson ultimately be saved in the end? If God just lets Samson have his strength regardless of what? Do you think Samson's on a path of salvation the way he's living his life here with Delilah?
No.
So let's read this out of Patriarchs and Prophets 566. It says, "What a change to him who had been the judge and champion of Israel, now weak, blind, imprisoned, degraded to the most menial service. Little by little, he had violated the conditions of his sacred calling." That's another point. People in a high and noble station in God's cause do not fall instantly into God's enemy. There's a gradual, little, step-by-step erosion of the principles until one eventually finds themselves as God's enemy. Little by little, he had violated the conditions of his sacred calling. God had borne long with him, but when he had so yielded himself to the power of sin as to betray his secret, the Lord departed from him. There was no virtue in his long hair merely, but it was a token of his loyalty to God. And when the symbol was sacrificed in the indulgence of passion, the blessings of which it was a token were also forfeited. In suffering and humiliation, a sport for the Philistines, Samson learned more of his own weakness than he had ever known before. And his afflictions led him to repentance. As his hair grew, his power gradually returned, but his enemies, regarding him as a fettered and helpless prisoner, felt no apprehensions. So what was it here? Did God want Samson to trip up and fall? Did God want to remove the power that he'd given Samson from Samson? No. But God loves Samson too much to continue to leave him with the power, because he knew that Samson was no longer capable of handling it. It was in his weakness, in his despair, in his degraded state that Samson became aware of his true nature and character and turned his heart back to God and was truly healed. And that's why he's in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews, not because of all the things that he did through his life, but because of the change of heart he experienced in reconciliation with God. Now, for you and me in here today, are there lessons from this, with God and how God dealt with Samson, that we can utilize in our lives today? Do we need to sometimes let go of some loved one in our life or stop restraining consequences from impacting the loved one in our life so that they will be awakened to the destructive course that they're on? If you were a parent, raised your child to brush their teeth, and as an adult they rebelled against your indoctrination, instructions, and teachings, and they refused to ever brush their teeth again, and now they've got terrible cavities, and they call you in pain. Do you go over there 3 times a day and rub Ambisol in their mouth? If you did, would you help in the long run, or would you only collude with their ultimate total loss of all their teeth? There is a time and a place. You think God was in joy departing from Samson and withdrawing this power? You think God's heart was crying over Samson? But knew the same story, the same as the prodigal son. The prodigal wanted his wealth and take off and live in wild living. The father was a wealthy man. He could have sent his agents out to buy that son Pizza Hut and Taco Bell and put him up in a Motel 6 and get a shower once a week. I mean, he had the money to do that, didn't he? Did he do it? Why? It was in his extremity. It was in the circumstance of living with those pigs that he realized how wrong he'd been. Sometimes it breaks our heart, but loved ones who are on a path of self-destruction, God allows the consequence and the pain to come, not as a punishment, and people will think this. I've heard patients come, God is punishing me for my sin. No, he's not. He is allowing consequences to come to wake you up, that the path you're on is going to result in ruin and death, and he wants to heal you. He's waiting with open arms for you to come back, just like the story of the father and the prodigal, waiting with open arms. That's what I think the lesson here is about. Yeah. Let's close with prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have given so much for us. That when we fell into sin, that you didn't leave us. You came to us. You took upon yourself our weakness. You suffered in our place to bring healing, to bring truth, to bring love, to restore us back to you. Lord, pour your Spirit out to burn through the lies and distortions we have in our mind. Restore us to understanding, to see you for who you really are, that by beholding you, we can become changed. Pour your love into our hearts, transform us, regenerate us, that we can go out being lights in the world to set other minds free. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen.